We're on the Beatitudes. Be happy-tudes. Good attitudes. Just real quick, a review. Remember the first four Beatitudes of the Eight help us develop our relationship or develop our and strengthen our relationship with God. So the poor in spirit do what? Receive Kingdom of Heaven. It's important to realize that we're spiritually bankrupt without God, correct? And that without Him, we have nothing. Those who mourn will be comforted. We need to mourn over our sin, over the sin of those around us, over the sin of the world. The meek will inherit the earth. God is calling us to be gentle giants, we talked about. Gentle when it comes to our preferences, our feelings, our emotions, and our pride. And giants when it comes to others and the truth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. This is what Jesus wants from and for and from an independent, rebellious, stiff-necked, selfish, and proud humanity to come to a point in our lives where we're hungering and thirsting to a degree that He is all we think about, He is all we desire, He is all we want, and He is all we need. Then the second, we're on the second four Beatitudes. They help us develop and strengthen our relationship with each other, with other people. So the merciful will be shown mercy. Remember we talked about the boomerang effect of that beatitude. The more mercy you show, the more mercy you receive. The pure in heart, which is what we talked about last week. We talked about the undivided pure heart. Remember the glasses of water? Who got the salt water last week? Paul got the... Somebody drank salt water last week. So... You know, we talked about what's in your heart. That's what we talked about last week. What was in your heart overflows out into your lives. And like I said, if you're cursing and lying and being deceitful and angry, you need God to purify your heart and make it undivided. Make it a pure heart. So that brings us to tonight's Beatitude, Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I'm going to give you the definition of peacemaker right away this evening, and that is to do something to make the situation better. So if you're writing notes, that's what you write. I want it down. Do something to make the situation better. That's a definition and the description of a peacemaker. You know, some of you here this evening have relationships with your family and friends that are broken or maybe harmed. So what do? You do something to make the situation better. Some of you may have a habit or an addiction that causes you guilt. What you need to do is do something to make the situation better. Others may be struck with a life situation that leaves you sad and hopeless. That's not what you envisioned for your life. Well, do something about it. Do something to make the situation better. You name the trouble, and the difference between those who are blessed and those who are cursed is the blessed are the peacemakers. They do something to make their situations better. A story about a woman, she was 50 years old. Her name was Wanda, and she flew to the home of her son and daughter-in-law and grandchildren and gave herself a 50-year-old birthday party. So she flew across country to give herself a birthday party at her kid's house. And then because her neighbor was ill, she was concerned about it, so she hurried back home. And on the long plane flight, she was talking to one of the people at the seat next to her and talked about her birthday party. And she said, "This is a very special trip for me because the doctors say I have less than 90 days to live." Then she explained that she had cancer for 10 years and had been operated on 9 times, and the doctors wanted to perform a 10th surgery. And she said 9 was quite enough. And throughout that 10 years she was battling with cancer, she was employed. She began volunteering at a nursing home, and after a while the administrator of the nursing home began to pay her, because she was there all the time anyway, so you might as well pay you to be here. But 2 months before her birthday party, state inspectors had said no one could do that particular job unless they had a 4-year degree. Wanda dropped out of high school after her first year. And so it didn't matter that she was performing the job above standard for several years, almost 10 years. She didn't meet the standards of the job qualifications, so she was fired. "That's all right," she says. "There were a great 10 years. I made friends. It was a happy time, and besides, you know the rules, and you have to follow them. They were correct to let me go." And the person she was talking to said, "Your son must have married young for you to have grandchildren already." She said, actually, he's 34. I got married when I was 15. Both of my foster parents died within 24 hours of each other, and it was the only way to avoid going to another foster home. So just before the flight ended, Wanda said, my husband left before our son was born. It was two. And I've had a hard life, but it's been a very, very good life. How do you feel about dying? Her new friend asked. She goes, I love living. Life is beautiful. But I'm not afraid because as a very small child, I found peace. You know, it's rare to find someone who can honestly say, I have a beautiful life, isn't it? So here's a woman who struggled at 15 to get married so she wouldn't go to another foster home, had kids a young age, dying of cancer for 10 years, but says she has a beautiful life. It's one thing. It's not common to hear people say that I have a beautiful life. It's not common for people to say I have inner peace. That's what makes our life beautiful, is the peace that we have inside of us. That's the promise, that's the blessing that Jesus offers peacemakers, is that we'll have inner peace. You know, to be a peacemaker requires the pre-existing condition that there's conflict. So there has to be conflict to cause peace, right? You know, in 3,500 years of recorded human history, there have been peace less than 10% of that time. No American generation has known peace. One historian said America had peace from 1865, the year after the Civil War ended, until 1898. But he forgot to mention the federal government war with the Indians. So in our country, we've never said we've been at peace. Maybe within our country, we've been at peace, but I don't know that we have. But with other countries, we've not. You know Wyatt Earp named his .45 revolver the Peacemaker, right? You knew that, didn't you? That's what the world, calls peace. I hit my screen way down. You know, it's using brute force to coerce people to stop being hostile. They think that's peace. So we go overseas and we bomb the Iraqis to cause peace, right? But are we being peaceful? Not really. So Jesus didn't come to externally coerce us to live at peace. He didn't come to force us to live at peace, but to go to the root, to effect an internal transformation that would cause us to do something in our lives and in others' lives to live at peace with God and with other people. And one day, Jesus will bring peace to this world. One day, peace will come. The lion will lay down with the lamb. But until that day, he's let loose in this world a group of people who are to be peacemakers, you and I. We're to bring peace to this world in the meantime. So tonight, I want to answer three questions for you. The first one is, what is peace? The English, the Hebrew, and the Greek all define peace differently. In the English language, the word peace means the absence of conflict or strife. So if there's no fighting, that must mean that you're at peace. We know that's not true, right? How many of you have been at odds with someone? You've not spoken to them in years. You're not fighting, right? But you're not at peace with them, are you? So it's the idea of having serenity. You know, if we think that if countries stop bombing each other and shooting each other, then you'd hear the reporters say, peace has come to the world. But truly, is there peace? Just because there's no war doesn't mean that we're at peace. It only means that there's an absence of conflict or strife. The Greek language, which is what the New Testament was written in, includes the idea of the rest, of rest, and to agree upon certain terms. So not only does it say there's no strife or no conflict, but there's rest, and you come to an agreement in the situation. And on the other hand, the Hebrew language, Jesus was Hebrew, has the idea that everything that makes for a person's highest good. So everything that makes for a person's highest good is what peace is. So English would say that if we don't have trouble with another person, we're at peace, but Hebrew emphasizes the Hebrew emphasis would mean that relationship is a loving relationship. It's beyond the fact that it's not having trouble, but it's everything at its highest, best, highest good. When you say to a Greek person that he could have peace with God, he understands you to mean that if he would meet the terms of repentance and faith, he would be reconciled with God. The Hebrew would understand that God's very best would come to you. When the Jews greet each other with shalom, peace, that's Hebrew for peace, they want the best for you. They're just not saying peace, no fighting. They want absolutely the best for you. If you were apart from God at the time, the Hebrew would want you to be drawn close to God at the time. That's what he would mean by saying shalom. If you lacked health, he would want you to be healthy. If there was division or conflict in your home, he would want you and your family to be restored. The people that God blesses are those who seek to remove conflict and strife between people and between people and God. God blesses us and those who are making known the terms of agreement, of repentance and faith, so others can know God. God blesses those who bring wholeness and reconciliation between people and between people and God. Of course, Paul reminded us that some people will not let you live at peace with them in Scripture, but we are to live at peace with people. As Romans 12:8 says, if it at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Does that mean your grumpy neighbor? Yes, it means your grumpy neighbor. Does that mean your ornery son-in-law? Yes, it means your ornery son-in-law. Does that mean your... Yes, it means everyone. We're to be at peace with everyone. Jesus says to his disciples before he went to the cross in John 14, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And then he went out to be beaten, lied about, and crucified, and died. Not one single time did he lose his temper. Did he say mean things about the religious people who were hurting him? Not one single time did he sulk because the disciples neglected him. Not one single time did he create conflict among the disciples by speaking ill of one member to another. Why? Because he had peace. Jesus knew what his destiny was. So peace refers to that inner tranquility that's the result of a complete trust in the love and sovereignty of God. We completely trust the love and sovereignty of God. That's what brings us peace. We may still have trials in life, but if we have that inner peace, trust in the sovereignty of God, our lives are different. So if you're a person that's angry and hateful and upset with the slightest things, something's wrong in your heart. You don't have complete trust, and you're not trusting the sovereignty or trust in the love and sovereignty of God. If you're a person that sulks because no one pays attention to your needs, something's wrong in your heart. If you're a person that has a history of broken and damaged relationships, something's wrong in your heart. This is not what Jesus wants for you. He doesn't want us to live that way. He wants to transform you into a person of peace. That's like making a lion into a vegetarian. That's what he wants us all to be, lions who are vegetarians, right? We can't do that on our own. It seems impossible, but Jesus can do it. One of the more interesting fields of study in Christian faith is apologetics. You may have heard the term apologetics. It doesn't mean asking for forgiveness, but it means defending the Christian faith against false teaching and practices. Christians want to know, how do we answer questions or answer the cults and other. I won't mention any of them. I was going to mention a couple, but I'm not going to mention them. Other people who aren't Christians, how do we persuade them to become Christians? How do we answer people's questions about lies and things like the Da Vinci Code movie? You know, all the stuff that you hear people talking about. That's apologetics. That's what apologetics is. You can find library books, teachings, all this stuff. It's good. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." That's apologetics. Giving an answer for the reason of the hope you have. We are to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us, why are you different? Donna, why are you different? Outside of the obvious things. Why are you different? What makes us different? No problem.
Why am I different?
You don't have to answer. I'm saying that.
Oh.
We all...
Shucks, I wanted to.
But we all need to be prepared to answer that question. What's different, or why do you believe in God? Or what is God, you know, why do you believe that Jesus is Lord? We all need to be prepared to give that answer. But there's one common component to defending our faith that's often overlooked, and that's to do it with gentleness. A lot of times we can tell people they're wrong, and we can tell people that if they're not saved, they're going to hell, and we can tell people what they believe is a lie, but if we can't do that with love, then we're doing that incorrectly. That's what Peter is saying here, but do it with gentleness and respect. It's more difficult to master that skill of telling people with love than it is to giving the answers of why the occult is wrong or why a certain belief is wrong. And that's the thing that Jesus said would prove this world, to this world, that his message was true, is because he did it with gentleness and with respect. In his last prayer before Gethsemane and the cross, Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. And he said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." There's Jesus' message. So maybe you have very little interest in understanding the arguments that to combat the cults or the seculists, but be encouraged. Your effort to be a peacemaker is needed. We all need to be peacemakers. Your effort to be a peacemaker is a powerful argument for the truthfulness of Jesus' message. Just by being peaceful to your neighbor who's grumpy, you're delivering the message. So that's good. You may like to learn all the arguments to deal with the enemies of the faith, but don't forget that if you speak with the eloquence of an angel but lack love, you're just a clanging gong. So unless you have love, what you say, people don't want to hear. They don't want to hear the grumpy, ornery Christian complaining about life in this world. They want to hear love. You know, it's our desire for the world to know Jesus, the Savior and Lord. And so if that's your desire, ask the Lord to search your heart and reveal anything that's standing in the way of you being a peacemaker, because that's essential in your testimony. If you can't be at peace with your neighbor, they're not going to listen to you about Jesus. Maybe you need to ask someone for forgiveness. Maybe you need to forgive someone. You know, peace is not a natural condition in our world, unfortunately. We need the Holy Spirit to do a miracle in our heart to make us peacemakers. The second question, how can I be a peacemaker? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So the first characteristic of a peacemaker is that we have peace with God. Okay? Christians are sinners who have a new relationship with God through Christ. We no longer are his enemies, but we're now his children. The second characteristic of a peacemaker is to be at peace with others. Ephesians 2:4 in the Living Bible says, "For Christ himself is our way of peace. He has made peace between us and Jews and you Gentiles by making us all one family, breaking down the wall of contempt that used to separate us." You know, during World War II, you may have heard this story. Three American airmen who had escaped from a POW camp made their way to a French village. And the French hid and helped them during that time. But while there, one of the escaped prisoners died from sickness and exhaustion. And the other two Americans asked the local priest if they could bury their friend in the church cemetery. And the priest shook his head and told them, "Only Catholics can be laid to rest here, but you can bury him just outside the fence." And so they buried him just outside the fence of the cemetery. But during the night, the priest and some people took down the fence and moved it to include the new grave. And the priest explained, "A Protestant may not be buried in the cemetery, but there's no rule that says we can't move the fence to include a Protestant." Praise God, huh? So God's people are given the assignment of removing that which separates people from God and from one another. So this priest took what separated this man from the other people in the cemetery, moved the boundary to include them in. That's what we are as peacemakers. We're to move the fence. Doesn't mean we move our standards or change our standards or change how we live, but we move the fence to encompass those around us, to bring them into the fold. So we're to be active peacemakers. The third characteristic between a peacemaker is peace between other people. Here in Philippians, Paul is telling these people with the strange names, Iota and Syntyche, to reconcile. You know, Smith and Jones were on the out and outs over a trivial matter, and this deeply concerned their pastor. And so he prayed that he might be a peacemaker in that situation. So he called in Smith and he said, "What do you think of Jones?" And Smith says, "He's the meanest crank in the neighborhood." But the pastor said, "You have to admit that he's very kind to his family." And the next day, the pastor went to Jones and he inquired, "What do you think of Smith? Or what do you think he said about you?" Actually, he said, "Do you know what he said about you?" And he says, "No, but I can imagine how that scamp would lie about me." And he said, "This may surprise you, but he said that you're very kind to your family." "What? Did Smith say that?" "Yeah, he did." "Well, if you hadn't told me that, I would never have believed it." And so the pastor asked Brown, "What do you think of Smith?" Truly, I believe he's a low-down scallywag," said Jones. "But you have to admit," said the pastor, "that he's a very honest businessman." He said, "Yeah, there's no getting around that. In business, he's a man that you can trust." And so the next day he called Smith again. He said, "You know what Jones said about you? He claims that you're a fellow you can really trust in business and that you're scrupulously honest. You mean it?" "Yes, I do." "Well, of all things." So the next Sunday, the former enemies nodded to each other. And so Brown continued his meddling, trying to be a peacemaker. So you see how he was being a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker. We like to gossip and we like to say, "What do you think of so-and-so?" And when they tell us, we go tell them what they think. Instead of saying, taking the good words, we take the bad words. That's not what a peacemaker does. So a peacemaker is someone who does something to improve the situation. They tell lost people the way of salvation. They take responsibility to make the relationships they have as good as they possibly can. They do something that breaks down walls between people. Peacemakers do something to make a situation better. Peacemakers understand that they're not responsible for how a person reacts to them presenting the gospel. You can share the gospel with someone and you're not responsible with how they react, but you are responsible with presenting the gospel with love. You don't have to get hung up on what ifs. What if they get angry with me if I share the gospel? What if they reject me? The peacemaker knows that that's not your responsibility. It's not your responsibility on how they react. Your responsibility is to bring the lost to Christ. What if they don't forgive me? What if they blame me for the problem? What if? We could ask what ifs forever. I met with a guy this morning who I've known for about 10 years. He lives in Minneapolis, and he's been driving to Eau Claire once a week to meet with me because he's just been struggling. And he is the most what-if person I would ever. He'll go for hours, "Well, what if this and what if that? And what if I do this and this happens and then that happens and then this?" And he'll rattle on 10 minutes of what ifs. I'm like, "Why are you so stressing about the what ifs? You have no control over what such and such will do when you do the right thing. So just do the right thing." And so peacemakers know that we don't have to answer God for other people's responses. We don't have to answer God for their reaction, but we have to answer to God for our own responses and our own reaction. This is your life. Do something about it. Do something to improve the situations in your life. People who act that way will have much better lives, much happier lives. You'll say, "My life is beautiful. I'm content." Suppose on the way home, I get hit by a drunk driver and break both my legs. Is that my fault? No, of course not. Of course it's not my fault. Everyone here understands that it's not my fault. It's the fault of the drunk driver, right? The courts will even say that it's his fault. But who's responsible to go to rehab and get my broken legs back in shape? Me, right? The disability is not my fault. I didn't cause it. But it's my responsibility to deal with my life and to work on improving it. No one can do that for me. They can help, but nobody can do that for me. So maybe you're not the one at fault in a situation in your life. You didn't cause the problem. But there is something that you can do to improve the situation, if you're at fault or not. You have some responsibility in dealing with it in a healthy way. A peacemaker will do something about it, because that's being just like our Savior, who left heaven and did something about the lost condition of man. He didn't have to, but he did anyway. So what are the benefits of the peacemaker? Obviously, the Beatitude says they'll be blessed, right? So that's the first blessing or the first benefit. You know, this word is in each of our Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? You know, the world reflects an inward condition more than an outward condition. It reflects a person's character. But God favors and approves of a people with the kind of inward character that we've been talking about. So regardless of the person's condition, if they're a religious leader, a disgusting leper, Jesus loves them. It doesn't matter. That was his heart. Jesus forgave the soldiers that gleefully drove the nails into his hands and feet. That was Jesus' heart. It was not the circumstances around him that determined his actions and attitudes. It was his inward character. Wouldn't we all love to live that way? To have an inward character that the circumstances around us don't matter, but our inward heart is what truly matters. It would be a blessing to be able to live from the inside out. That's what Jesus is describing in the Beatitudes as a blessed life. The second benefit is to be called the children of God. If we read the verse again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be the children of God, right? The New King James Version says that they will be the sons of God. The NIV is a little bit better translation than the New King James, I like the word sons better than children. Both words point to a family relationship, but sons speak of a person's character rather than a position. And so I like that verse better, or that version better. In the day, if someone called another person the son of a dog, they weren't insulting the person's family, they were insulting the person. They were insulting the person's character, right? They were saying that you have the character of a mangy, flea-bitten mutt. In the Hebrew, to refer to be called the son of God meant that you reflect the wonderful peacemaking characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a future almost thing. To be called a son of God is a future verb versus a future. It's a future passive verb that extends through eternity. And that will be the title of those who are peacemakers that we'll have in the end times. Suppose in a business meeting things get heated over some issues and one of the members claims he listens respectfully to each viewpoint with fairness and courtesy, and then he spreads oil over troubled waters. He will be viewed by the others as a mature person, right? You've heard the story of the Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel. He invented dynamite in 1866. It earned him fame and much wealth. At one point, he had more than 350 patents. He operated labs in more than 90 countries. He had more than 90 factories. He had labs in more than 20 countries, more than 90 factories manufacturing explosives and ammunition. Yet today, he's most often remembered as the name behind the Nobel Peace Prize. But he's the guy who invented dynamite. In 1888, his brother Ludwig died, and the French newspapers mistakenly confused the two brothers, and it was reported that the inventor of the explosives had died. And what shocked Alfred was not simply the reporting of his death, but with the opinion that people held of him. The French paper said, "The merchant of death is dead." So people knew him as the inventor of dynamite. He was a merchant of death. And so then he set about changing his reputation, and he did. And that's now why we recognize him as a Nobel Peace Prize, not the inventor of dynamite. So what would the headlines say if they summed up your reputation? Think about it. The Bible writers seem less concerned with the reputation that we leave behind and more concerned with the reputation that we're going to. That's what we need to look forward to. Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 1 says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." Further in the chapter, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." So where's your heart? That's where your treasure is. If you're too busy thinking about how much money's in your bank account, that's where your heart's at, right? The Bible seems to be more concerned with the reputation that we're going to, our future reputation, than what we leave behind. And so when you get to heaven, where the headlines never fade and the obituaries are never forgotten, what do you want your reputation to be? What a blessing one day in heaven as an angel, a group of what a blessing. Yeah. What a blessing one day to be in heaven and walk by a group of angels and hear one of them say, and that points you out and say, look, there goes a son of God. There goes one of the sons of God. He acted just like the Savior when he was on earth. He was a peacemaker. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Can you tell me who said, I'd rather die than live without you? I don't know who said it first, but I know who said it and meant it, Jesus. I'd rather die than live without you. He loves you. Sin separates you from God. Christ died as a substitutionary death on the cross for you and I. And then he rose from the dead. What an amazing story. He loves you. You know, if we'll all turn from our ways and go his way and put our trust in us, we know that he'll save us. The greatest peacemaking force on this planet is Jesus, is the church. You know, about a decade ago, Lebanon had about a third of their population flee to the north. Who took care of those people? The church did. The Christians took care of those people. So, peacemaking. Jesus was the best example of a peacemaker. He gave his life so that we could have peace. Praise God. So you all want to be peacemakers tonight?
Yes.
So I challenge you this week to think about situations in your life that you're not at peace. Do something about it. Don't just sit and think about it. Don't sit and dwell on it. Don't sit and fret over it. Do something about it, because you can be at peace. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you that you sent your Son, Lord, to this earth to live a life as an example for us on what peace should be like. Lord, the man who lived a perfect life but then was condemned to death and beaten and crucified, Lord, but still he was peaceful, right? Till through his death on the cross, he told the thief on the cross that day you'd see him in paradise. He was still concerned about others while he was dying on the cross. Lord, if we all can just have a part of that peace in our own lives, as we encounter other people, as we encounter situations in our lives, as we encounter adversity or struggles that we may be dealing with, Lord, you've given us the power to have peace in our lives. Lord, let it come from our hearts, Lord, because you're in our hearts. Let us not be selfish and determined to have our own way and think that our way is the only way, Lord, but let us be peacemakers. Let us do something about the situations in our lives that aren't correct, that aren't right. Lord, if we need to ask for forgiveness of someone, let us ask for forgiveness. If we need to forgive, let us forgive. Let us live a life with a forgiving heart, not holding things against a brother or a sister or a family member, Lord, but let us be forgiving of each other. You are the perfect example for us to be peaceful, Lord. So let us be peaceful. Lord, for it's the Christians on earth that will bring peace to this world. And one day you'll return and the lion will lay down with the lamb and it will be over and we'll all be at peace. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.